But I believe... Let me review a little bit of what we touched on. That brings us this morning to Malachi chapter 2. Now, let me just say this by way of introduction to chapter 2. I hope you're all awake, because there's quite a bit of donkey work in order to get the message of chapter 2. You see, God gives us Malachi, the whole Old Testament in pictures. But in order to see the spiritual reality under the picture, you've got to identify the picture. And the picture that he gives in chapter 2 requires some background to see what he's saying that picture is. And underlying the whole thing, remember the theme of chapter 2. The goal of God's love. That's why I didn't know what to call this series except frustrated love. The goal of God's love is this relationship. And when we're all done, it's going to boil down to one sentence. This is what's on God's heart. This is what He's always planned. Nothing new. And as we look together in the Old Testament, we begin to open it up, you'll see that it's always been on God's heart. He brings it to a climax in chapter 2 of Malachi. Nothing's changed. Not from the foundations of the earth. This is what He's always wanted. And so I trust you'll stay with me. And if I lose you, then stop me. We'll go back. You got to see this picture in order to get the very precious principle that's underneath it. Let me give you this. I did this yesterday, but let me just give you the brief message of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 4, please, and 5. Then you'll know that I've set my commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi. My covenant with Levi. Verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Notice verse 8, please. As for you, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by the instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. If you don't understand the covenant of Levi, then you'll never get the picture. You'll never get the principle. That's the picture. In those first 9 verses, he gives the covenant of Levi. And then in verses 10 through 17, he gives another picture. Beginning of verse 14, you say, for what reason? That is, for what reason will I no longer accept your sacrifices? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. Not one who's done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers with the garment his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Verses 10 through 17 may be called the covenant of marriage. Chapter 2 is divided up into the covenant of Levi and the covenant of marriage. And the message of the chapter is the goal of love. I want relationship. I want the covenant of Levi. I want relationship. I want the covenant of marriage. Like the animals and the animal sacrifices were God's picture in chapter 1. These two covenants are a picture in chapter 2. Because through the years, God's people have understood that God has selected marriage and the most intimate side of marriage as a picture, a passing glimpse of our relationship with Him. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first picture. We'll touch on the covenant of marriage. But I want us to see the covenant of Levi. And then we'll touch on the covenant of marriage in just a passing way. All right, if we're going to understand the reality, if we're going to understand that which is pictured by the shadow, then it just makes good sense that we understand the picture, that we understand the shadow. We're at the end of the Old Testament, and I believe that God is taking for granted that you know a few things. However, I was told one time at Bible school that no one will go away with what you think they know, but only with what you give them. And so I'm not taking anything for granted. Let's look at the covenant of Levi together. He's using an illustration in this chapter that was very familiar to the Jews. And if we're going to appreciate his point, then we're going to have to do some donkey work. Chapter 2. Will someone read the first 9 verses, please?
"And now, ye priests, that the man not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law."
Thank you, brother. Well, let me give a little background, please. Usually when you think of the priesthood, two names come to mind, Aaron and Levi. Aaron was the first man chosen to be high priest, at least in the sense of the organized priesthood with succession and all. And for a time, there was only the priesthood in his family. That was it. Aaron, you said priesthood. That was everything. Aaron and his sons carried on the whole show. But after a while, as the nation grew, it became impossible for that one family to carry the whole load. It was too much. The nation was too large. The family was too small. And so God selected a tribe in order to assist, the tribe of Levi, and that became the priestly tribe. Now, of course, this is super simplified, but just to get it before you, he didn't throw out Aaron and his sons and say, "All right, you're finished now, and we're going to have the tribe of Levi." Instead, Aaron and his sons kept the dignity. Fact is, they were promoted. And the high priests came out of Aaron's family, while the tribe of Levi carried on the regular priesthood. Of course, there were other men with worldly ambitions in the course of history that went after the priesthood, even after the high priesthood. And some of them pulled the right strings and manipulated in such a way that they sometimes succeeded. But this was God's general plan. The high priests through the house of Aaron, and the priesthood through the tribe of Levi. Malachi is talking about the tribe of Levi. That's why I brought that up. Malachi is talking about the covenant that God made with Levi. And his point is, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, and therefore my love, God says, is frustrated. Because I want the covenant of Levi. And I want the covenant of marriage. It's vital to know what this is. Once again, I have to almost apologize. Bear with me. Follow through these scriptures until you begin to see this covenant of Levi. In order to catch the point of it, I want to share with you 3 blocks of scripture from the Old Testament. The first passage is in chapter 32, beginning in verse 25. Let's turn there, please. That's where it all begins. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 25. The background of this passage, you'll probably remember, is the golden calf. Israel, following their high priest, turned to idolatry. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 25. "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever's for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you, put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor.' And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, 'Dedicate yourself today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother.' in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. Right, let me tell the story in simple words. Moses drew, as it were, a line on the ground and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, step over the line. Just cross over this line. And then according to verse 26, the whole tribe of Levi crossed the line. That's how they got into the picture. That's how they got into the whole idea of the priesthood. They crossed that line that day. That was the occasion of God selecting them. But as you know, through your own history, brothers, it's easy to cross a line. It's easy to sign a card. It's easy to raise your hand. It's easy to go forward at some meeting. It's easy to lift up your hands or to kneel down and pray. It's easy to cross a line. It's easy to make a decision. We've all made our vows with God. Anybody can cast their vote for the Lord. And so God says, all right, you've crossed the line. I see you, tribe of Levi. But now I have to check the reality of your decision. Is it real or are you just playing a religious game? Are you doing this in the emotion of the moment? Or are you really turning from the golden calf and from idolatry and turning back to me? And so verse 27, he said to them, those that crossed the line, to the tribe of Levi, he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh. Go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. Let's see if you're real. Take your sword and go through the camp and begin to kill these idolaters, your brothers, your children, your wives, cut them down. What a cost. It's easy to cross a line. Take the sword. Deal violently with those things which are most precious to you. It's like Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount about things precious to you. Your eye and your hand. Those things with which you have a relationship. If it gets in the way, pluck it out. Cut it off. Deal violently with those precious things. Let's see if you're just crossing a line or signing on a dotted line or raising your hand. And the Levites meant business that day. And they raised the sword. And before it was all over, 3,000 of their family, their brothers, their sisters, their children, their wives, their neighbors, were dead. See, this is history. Don't just read it, la, la, la. It's a tremendous thing. And then Moses said in verse 29, dedicate yourself today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother in order that. Strange paradox. In order that what? In order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. You wouldn't expect that. They crossed the line. They tested the reality of their decision with a raised sword. They killed 3,000 of their own family. And God says, you're on the road to blessing now. I'm going to bless you now. That's how Levi, I speak as a man, as a fool. That's how the tribe of Levi first caught God's attention. That was that first act. That's how they got in the picture. They crossed the line. They meant business. They took a sword. They went through and they cut away that which was dear. God said, oh, there's a road of blessing. I'm going to keep my eye on the tribe of Levi. That's the first scripture. The next is Numbers chapter 25. It takes place a number of years later. Numbers chapter 25, please. A very similar scene to the idolatry scene of Exodus 32. Will someone please read the first 9 verses? Numbers 25. Quite a scripture. Thank you. There are three Phineases mentioned in the Bible. Two are good, one is bad. Unfortunately, when we hear the name Phineas, we usually think about the bad one, brother of Hophni, the two renegade sons of Eli the priest. 1 Samuel 2:12 says, "The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." But the Phineas in Numbers chapter 25 wore a white hat. He was good. And here's a priest that exhibited the same spirit as the tribe of Levi. He meant business. He wasn't playing games. He wasn't about to tolerate idolatry, immorality. You know, when I read this, it's almost amazing to me. A few verses later, give the names of these two individuals. It's amazing to read of the gall, the unabashed gall of Zimri, the Jew from the tribe of Simeon, right in the face of God's anger and God's curse upon sin, he takes a woman, a heathen woman, and brings her into the tent of his brother in order that they might have immorality. Right as God was judging, he comes into the camp in the front of everybody with this woman. And Phineas, a priest, with zeal for the Lord, with a heart for God's jealousy, as it's expressed later on, he rises up from that plague and he takes a spear and he goes into the tent and he takes that spear and he drives it right into the body of Zimri and Cosby, right through both of them. Again, on the level of earth, and that caught God's attention. And God stopped the plague. 24,000 died. I bring this story up not only to see the spirit of Phineas, which was so much like the spirit of Levi, but according to verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." Now notice these next verses, because that's Malachi 2. "Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace." That's in Malachi 2, the covenant of Levi, the covenant of peace. "And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. I give him a covenant of peace. I give him a covenant of perpetual priesthood because he was jealous for his God." Malachi is going to talk about the covenant of peace. All right, now bear with me one more time. Before we look at the next scripture, I've got to give some background to that third block of scripture. And then we'll look at the scripture and then we'll try to put it all together. We'll come up with the principle, then we'll start looking at Malachi 2. And I hope I'm not losing you, because I just lost myself here. All right. In the Old Testament, you read a lot, a whole lot, about God's firstborn. There's a great many passages on the firstborn and the birthright. Now, we're about to home in on God's picture in Malachi chapter 2. One of the most basic truths about God is that God is a giver. God is the source. God's the fountainhead. God's the author. He's the spring of everything. For example, you don't need to look up these passages. I've jotted them down to save time. For example, God's a giver of everything. God's the giver of crops. Now, to show that his people recognize that he was the giver of crops and not nature, that he was the giver of crops and not human industry, he said in Exodus 18:19, "You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." In other words, God said something like this: all of your food comes from me, I want you to know that it comes from me. But I know it's not practical for you to take the whole harvest and bring it to the temple and say, all of these potatoes and all these beans, and it all comes from you, Lord, and we're bringing it all back. So what I want you to do is I want you to take the first fruits, which will act as a representative portion for the whole. And when you bring me the first fruits, I know you're saying, I know it all comes from you. That's the first fruits. God's a giver. God's a giver of all animals, as well as all crops. And to show that his people understood that all animals came from him, he gave a law concerning firstlings. Exodus 13:12, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. And every firstling was brought to God. It wasn't practical to take all of your flocks and all of your herds and bring it all to the temple. So God said, I'm going to take a representative portion of the whole in order that you might know that everything comes from me. God's the giver of all things, all benefits, all gifts. And to show that his people recognized that he was the source of all of that, he gave the law of the tithe. Leviticus 27:30, thus all the tithe of the land, the seed of the land, of the fruit of the trees, it's all the Lord, it's holy to the Lord. Deuteronomy 14:22, you shall surely tithe. It wasn't practical to bring everything God poured on you to the Lord and say, Lord, I know all this comes from you. Here's my chairs and my tables and here's all of it. It's not practical. So God said, take a representative portion. Take the first fruits. Take the firstlings. Take the tithe in order that I might know that you know that everything comes from me. In the New Testament, the Pharisees even tithed their vegetables. And God didn't need the animals and God didn't need the tithe and God didn't need that day. God has no needs, but God was constantly reminding man that everything comes from him, that he's the source and the author of crops and animals and every benefit and every blessing and every hour of every day of life. Now watch. As he had the firstlings and as he had the first fruits and as he had the tithe and as he had the Lord's Day, representative portions of the whole, little slices out of the whole to illustrate the whole. He gave a law concerning the firstborn. In Exodus 4:22, we read that Israel, the nation, in its incipient stages, in its early stages, when it was just a baby, Israel was God's firstborn. It says, then you shall go say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I said to you, let my people go, that they may serve me. And you've refused to let them go. Behold, I'll kill your firstborn. Follow me, brothers, because we're coming in on it. The firstborn, the nation Israel, was God's representative group out of the whole. God didn't love Israel more than anybody else, but he wanted a representative group. He wanted a piece out of the whole, and Israel became his firstborn. After a while, Israel grew and grew and grew and multiplied and increased, and they grew. And just as it was impractical to bring the whole harvest, and as it was impractical to bring the whole flock, and as it was impractical to bring all of the benefits, and as it was impractical to bring the whole paycheck, and as it was impractical to worship and every moment of every day, it became impractical as that nation grew and developed to become the representative group of the whole, because it was as big as the whole. And so the command went out, we're going to change things, says God, because I want to give my burden, because I want to give my passion. No longer will Israel be my firstborn. From now on, the firstborn out of the families in Israel will be my firstborn. No longer the whole nation. We'll only take the firstborn. Exodus 13, 2. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring from every womb of all of the sons of Israel. It shall belong to me. And then God gave some special laws, and it was time now to develop God's heart as He was beginning to unfold His heart in the Old Testament. And He says, now I'm going to give you some laws about the firstborn. And in chapters like Deuteronomy 21 and some chapters in Leviticus, He begins to spell out the laws of the firstborn. And oh, they're marvelous. In a nutshell, it went like this. Of course, the firstborn, my son David, got hold of some firstborn passages. And he's been rubbing it into Daniel that he's going to get twice as much as any. What's two times zip? The firstborn were to inherit the prime of everything. The most excellent went to the firstborn. I took the passages on the firstborn and I came up with these three words. And I believe if you trace it out, you'll see that this is accurate. They were to get three things. The best, the most, because it was a double portion, and the highest. Because the dignity went to the firstborn, the succession of the priesthood, or the succession of the kings, the dignity. The firstborn got the best, they got the most, and they got the highest. Now God did not give them the best, the most, and the highest because He loved them the best, the most, and the highest. He gave them the best, the most, and the highest because they were the representative group out of the whole. That's how God felt about the whole. But He needed a group. He needed a remnant. He needed a people on whom He could shower the best, the most, and the highest. And as they lived in that relationship with Him, they could be admired in all them. He could be admired in all them that believed. Well, Israel increased again. And the numbers grew, and pretty soon the firstborn numbered like the old nation of Israel. And his picture became foggy again. All right, let's turn to our third block of scriptures. Numbers chapter 3, please. Great study on Malachi, isn't it? Numbers chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I've taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. The first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. There was a time when Israel was the firstborn, and it got too big, so God said, all right, their firstborn will be the firstborn, my representative group on whom I'll pour the best, the most, and the highest. And they got so big, God said, all right, from now on, we're not going to use them as the firstborn. From now on, the tribe of Levi will become my firstborn. And on that group of priests, the ones who crossed the line, the ones who meant business, the ones who paid the price, the ones who took the sword, by that little representative group, I'm going to pour out the most and the best and the highest. And I'm going to make a covenant with them, and we'll walk together in peace. We'll be one. And they will be my representative people on the earth. I'll have a name, says God. I'll have a reputation on the earth. I'll have a people through whom I can shine and radiate to the ends of the earth so that all the world will know my heart toward them. They'll see this group on whom I poured the most, the best, and the highest. And they'll know my feeling on the whole group. All right. Let's turn back to Malachi, please. The Levites became the firstborn of the Lord, not because He had some kind of an esoteric relationship with them, but in order that they might be God's representatives on the earth. In a special way, they were His. They became his. He gave them the most, the best, and the highest. It thrilled God's heart when Levi crossed that line and took up the sword. It thrilled God's heart when Phinehas went forward with that spear and thrust it into the heart of those sinners. And now, the tribe of Levi, the covenant of the firstborn. Chapter 2 of Malachi, please. What was it like in the old days when the Levites, the priests, God's firstborn, walked in the covenant? It's hinted at in these verses. Verse 2, give honor to my name. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. And he revered me. And he stood in awe of my name. Verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. Oh, what a day. God had his firstborn. God had his tribe of Levi. God had his priests. And they walked with him in uprightness. They walked with him in peace. They revered his name. They worshipped him. They honored him. They lived in awe and reverence and worship. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. They turned many back from iniquity. His lips preserved knowledge. He was a true messenger of the Lord. With their spirits they worshiped the Lord. They walked with him in rest and peace. They fellowshiped with God. They radiated him. God's about ready to close the Old Testament. And he says, I've got a passion on my heart. I've got a burden on my heart. It's never changed. I pictured it in the firstborn. I pictured it in the firstling. I pictured it in the first fruits. I pictured it in the tithe. I pictured it in the Sabbath. And now I got my firstborn. My representative people on the earth. I poured on them the most, the best, the highest. They walked with me in fellowship. They worshiped me. Truth was in their mouth. They turned people from iniquity. We were one. They walked with me in peace. And in Malachi chapter 2, God says, my firstborn died. That's chapter 2. God said, I got such a burden. I got such a passion. And I don't have a firstborn anymore. That's why he begins the chapter, oh, listen to me, you priests. God's burden, brothers. The goal of God's love, brothers, is to have a firstborn on the earth. A people on whom he can pour the most and the best and the highest, who will walk with him in peace, who will walk with him and revere his name and have a union with him and a fellowship with him. God wants a remnant, a people, a firstborn. And God's heart was so aching in chapter 2, he looked around for that representative group so that he could show the world his heart for the world. And it's as if God was saying, aren't there any more on the earth who will cross the line? Aren't there any more who will pick up the sword? Aren't there any more that have the spirit of jealousy? Isn't there someone that will walk with me in peace? Where's my firstborn? God is looking for people that will give him a reputation on the earth, that will give him a name, a people rightly related to him and surrounded by the knowledge of God. According to verse 2, he's willing to restore. He invites them again to take it to heart. Give honor to my name. In verse 4, He speaks that my covenant may continue. He doesn't want it to end. He said, all that my covenant may continue. Before we apply it, I'd like to give one other passage. It's from the New Testament. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22-23. Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. To the what? To the church of the firstborn. The church is his firstborn today. To the church of the firstborn. The church is that group of individuals upon which God longs to pour the most and the best and the highest. They're God's representative people on the earth so that the ends of the earth might know how God feels about them. We're his firstborn. We are his representative group. We're his people. And in many cases, we've corrupted the covenant of Levi. In many cases, we stand today where the Levites stood at the end of the Old Testament, and God still has no firstborn. Those who walk with him in peace and who revere his name and who worship him, that's why I call it God's frustrated love. You got to catch his passion. You got to see the burden as he closes out this Old Testament. He wants so much. Oh, how I've loved you. He loves the earth. He wants so much to let them know it. And it was so marvelous the way he was going to do it. He was going to choose somebody who would cross the line. The Levites. And now the church. All right, let's go back to Malachi 2. God is going to try to restore, in this historical context, the tribe of Levi. And he says, I'm going to do two things to deal with these Levites. The same two things he does in principle today to the church of the firstborn when they've broken the covenant of Levi. They're stated in verses 2 and 3. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. Number one, I will curse your blessings. That's the first thing he's going to do. And indeed, I've cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. And then the second thing's in verse 3, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. And I'm going to spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you'll be taken away with it. Notice what he didn't say in verse 2. He didn't say, I'm going to remove your blessings. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to curse your blessings. Now, in a general way, life can be divided up into positives and negatives and blessings and cursings. The good we call blessings and the bad we call curse. If we say someone has health and someone has friends and someone has employment and someone has a family and someone has an education, boy, he's blessed. He's got blessings. If someone has a bank account, that's the blessings of life. And we say if someone is poverty stricken or if someone is ill, if they're sick, if they're unemployed, if they're lonely, if they're failures, we say, now that's a curse. Those are blessings. Those are curses. But the physical illustrates the spiritual. The physical is not the spiritual. Physical blessings are designed to illustrate spiritual blessings. But you can have the spiritual blessing without the physical blessing. What did it mean when God said, I'll curse your blessings? It meant that they'd keep their blessings, but they'd be cursed. It wouldn't remove the blessings. They'd still have all the blessings. But they'd have a curse with it. Unblessed blessings. Can you think of anything worse than unblessed blessings? Except cursed curses. I'll tell you what. I'd rather have a life full of what the world called curses if I had the blessing of God. Because that's heaven. Than to have a whole life full of what the world calls blessing and not have God's blessing on the blessing. It's very tragic when life's blessings become a curse to us. And I think thousands are experiencing God's curse on their blessings. Brothers, what good is health without the knowledge of God? What good is money if you're not rich toward God? You have nothing. What good is family without a relationship with your God? Well, I believe in the second blessing. This way. I want God's blessing. Blessings of life are not enough. Let me get a little bit personal here and one little bypass, then we'll come back. Brothers, before God, are you experiencing God's blessings? Now, don't confuse it with God's benefits. God's given many benefits, but do you have God's blessings? Very few Christians operate in terms of the blessing of God. I'm talking about His approval, His smile, His approbation, His satisfaction. Especially in the Christian service. Christian service is dependent upon God's blessing. I don't care what else you do, if you don't have God's blessing on it, it's just a waste of time. All of your faithfulness and all of your zeal and all of your effort and all of your work and all of your spinning of your tires, all of your diligence and all of your supply and all of your volunteerism and involvement, not going to mean a thing without the blessing of God. If you got a few loaves and some fish and the blessing of God, you can feed 5,000. But if you have 5,000 loaves and 5 people without the blessing of God, they're going to go away hungry. We need the blessing of God. Don't govern your Christian service by things good or by things right or by things needful. Many things are good and many things are right and many things are needful. And most activity can pass the test of right and wrong, of good and bad, of necessary and unneedful. They can pass that test. But you have the blessing of God on it. Well, that's everything. We have nothing left if we have not the blessing. All right, look at the second thing. This is quite strong. Verse 3, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I'm going to spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you'll be taken away with it. The margin of the New American Standard says vomit, and the King James says dung. I try to get this idea. Enter into what he's saying here. These priests, these Levites who had corrupted the covenant of Levi, yet they were going through all the form every day. They went to the morning sacrifice at 9 in the morning and the evening sacrifice at 3 in the afternoon. They had all of the ritual and all of the words and all of the... and all of the words and all of the external and all of the form. And they went in with the sacrifice, let's say the 9 o'clock morning sacrifice, and they bring this lamb in. Excuse me, folks, I'll be right back. I'm a priest, and I'm going beyond the veil. And I'll be back in a moment. And they go in with the sacrifice. And when he comes out, sheep dung is smeared all over his face. Would you get the general idea that God was pleased with his offering? That God was happy with that? He walks out, and sheep dung is dripping from his face to the ground. See, God was offended. If someone gave you a gift and they rubbed it in your face, you get the idea that they're happy with it? It would have been on the level of earth. Now let's get the picture first, then we'll look at the principle. It would have been on the level of earth a time of tremendous embarrassment for that priest to come out after offering to God a sacrifice, dripping with the off-scouring of the animals, with sheep dung. Certainly blood would have come to his cheek. She would have been ashamed, probably a little confused. Wow, why has God responded so? God cursed their blessings and then rubbed their faces in it. Now you know he didn't literally rub sheep dung in the priest's faces. And yet he did something that's pictured by that. What did he do? Verse 9. He said, I have made you despised and abased before all the people. I have brought you to the same kind of a shame that would be there if literally they rubbed that in your face. Now think spiritually. You know he didn't literally do it. Yet in verse 9, he makes us think he did something. What did he do? I believe it's in verse 3, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. First, I didn't know what that meant. I thought he was saying, I'm going to pass the curse on to your children. I'm going to rebuke your offspring. Then I did a little word study on the word offspring, and the commentators, as usual, are much divided on it. Some say it's the seeds you put in the ground. In other words, you'll plant crops and they won't grow. I'll rebuke your seed. And someone else says, no, it's the offspring of children. Well, whether it's vegetable seed or human seed, the principle's the same. God is saying, listen, I have a desire for a firstborn. And because you've broken the covenant of the firstborn, I'm going to curse your blessings. And there'll be no fruit. That's what he's saying. There'll be no seed. I'll put you in a place where you'll be embarrassed before the world. I'm going to curse your blessings. Preach all you want to. There'll be no fruit. Teach all you want to. It's not going to matter. Go through your visitation programs. I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I'm going to hold back the fruit. There'll be no seed at all. You can try a million and one programs. I'm going to curse your programs. You'll still have them without the blessing of God. I won't take them away. I just won't bless them. There'll be no seed. There'll be no fruit. There'll be no production. There'll be no offspring. I can't wait till the next message because that's where it's at. When he gives us the how, we can be restored to all of this. But brothers, I don't know your hearts. I only know my own heart. I only know what I see, and I haven't seen a lot. But I've seen enough to say that God's firstborn has sheep dung all over its face today. I've seen enough to say that God, His love is frustrated. Because there's nobody that'll cross the line and take up the sword and take the spear and drive it into the heart of Cosby and Zimri. God longs for a people on whom He can pour the most, the best, the highest, that will walk with Him in peace, that will revere His name. Truth is on His lips, turning many from iniquity. God longs for that. That's the goal of His love. Verse 7. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his lips. Today we got a classroom of scholars and an army of soldiers and a factory of workers and a museum full of wax dummies, and God has no firstborn. Well, I spent a lot of time on the first part. That's the covenant of Levi, that God would have a people on whom He could pour the most, the best, and the highest. Let me say one word about the last section, and then we'll finish. I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage in the book of Nehemiah. As soon as I find it. Thank you. Nehemiah chapter 13, please. In this section in Malachi, the covenant of marriage, God accuses His people of polyandry. Polygamy, more than one wife. Polyandry, more than one husband. And he accuses his people of going after other gods beside him. What he's saying in the covenant of marriage section, we won't develop it now, but the passion on God's heart is this. I want, I long for an exclusive relationship with you so that we might together have fruit. I don't want to curse your blessings. I don't want to curse your offspring. I want to be reunited with you, but you're going after other lovers. And he takes the picture again in order to illustrate the principle. Nehemiah and Malachi were contemporaries. Same period of time. In chapter 13, verse 24. Well, let's see, verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck them, pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons for yourself. God is saying, I'm a jealous lover. I want you exclusively for myself. I want a relationship with you. And then he takes physical marriage, and they physically went with these daughters of Ashdod, and they intermingled. And he said, when the offspring grew up, look at their language. It was the language of Ashdod. They had a dialect. It wasn't pure anymore. Because they didn't have an exclusive relationship, their children told the story, and it was the language of Ashdod. Half and half, mixed breed. Couldn't tell what was right and what was wrong, what was Jewish, what was Ashdod. God is saying in the world today, here's what he's saying. He's saying, because my people have not come, they've broken the covenant of Levi, they've run after other lovers, they're not united to me alone. And the world is filled with the language of Ashdod. It's all mixed up. There's no clear word. You don't know what's psychology and what's Bible. You don't know what's human opinion and what's the Spirit of God. You don't know what's the voice of men and what's the voice of God. There's no clear word today. It's all mixed up. Its offspring is mixed. And God closes this section saying, brothers, I have a passion. And I haven't changed it. I'm just summing it up here. In Malachi, I have a passion that out of mankind I will find a group. I call them the remnant. Someone told me one time, use the New Testament word overcomer. I like remnant. God is looking for a remnant on whom he can pour the most, the best, and the highest. That's his passion. That's his desire. That's his longing. That's the covenant of Levi. He would produce not the language of Ashdod, but a holy seed unto God. Don't answer. Are we that remnant? Would you pass over the line? Would you pay the price? Would you walk with him in awe and worship? Truth be in your mouth, knowing righteousness on your lips, turning many from iniquity, church of the firstborn, slaying sin as soon as it appears. Would you cross that line? Would you give God his remnant? Would you give God his firstborn back? That relationship with him. Oh, may God work in our hearts to be that remnant, that firstborn. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the message of Malachi. Lord, we want to enter into the burden of your heart, the goal of your love, that you're looking for people. You're looking for a firstborn on whom you can pour so much in order that the world might know how much you love them. Work in our hearts, Lord, the grace to cross that line and to take up that sword. In Jesus' name we claim it.